story about how Rick and I have kind of been planning back and forth when we were going to teach and when Bill was going to teach. And I was asking Rick where we would be in Luke at the time. And about 2 weeks ago, he sends me this text. He says, "I'm only going to make it to verse 21, so you've got waves and demons." So everyone loves to see that, you know. Text like, "Well, I thought I dealt with those demons a year ago, got them all cast out." Anyway, so we were talking about that, and the first thing that went through my mind was, man, this is one of those difficult passages to teach on. And the reason is because in the world that we live in, the concept of demons and the concept of the supernatural, most of the time we'll only want to go so far with that. We'll believe that God can come and indwell us, which is a supernatural thing. We'll believe that maybe when people die, they might go to this place called hell or heaven, depending on where they stand with God. But demons, for some reason, kind of seem to be too far out there for those of us, for many Christians. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that it's not quantifiable. You can't study it. You can't really measure it. You can't even the miracle where he stills the storm. You can't. There's no way to actually measure that and say for sure this is what happened, because it's a miracle, and you can't quantify those things. And so when we're dealing with the supernatural in our enlightened age, where so much of what we rely on can be measured and can be seen and can be touched, these kinds of topics can be difficult to cover. And there are scholars that look back at this, and for the younger folks in the audience, they retcon this story. And if you know what, if any of you know what retconning is, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who don't, retconning is a term that's used in film or television series or some other fictional work, keyword fictional, where a piece of new information that imposes a different interpretation on previously described events, typically it's used to facilitate a dramatic plot shift or account for an inconsistency. So some scholars have gone back and retconned some of the stories we see in the Bible, and maybe they'll say, well, this person was just mentally unstable, or whatever the case may be. Whatever the case, we do know that there's multiple accounts of this same story. Matthew in chapter 8 mentions it, and Mark mentions the stilling of the storm is in chapter 4, and then the encounter with the demon-possessed guy is in chapter 5. But what's interesting to think about this as we look at the first part of this story is, remember, Jesus has just previously finished talking to the disciples and explaining the parable of the seed to them, and basically telling them about how the word, you're going to receive a word, and however you receive it is going to determine the outcome of that word. And so keep that in mind as we're going along here. Jesus is giving his disciples a command, and now he's seeing how they're going to respond to that command after just hearing his teaching. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our hearts are good ground and that we will bear good fruit from the teaching of your word. We pray that as we hear these accounts of your miraculous power, your great power, that we are impacted by it, and we recognize the miracle that you've done in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 22, I'm reading from the New English Translation. It's a little bit different if you're following along in New King James. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now a violent windstorm came down the lake, and the boat started filling up with water, and they were in danger. They came and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're about to die." So he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they died down, and it was calm. How many of you have ever been camping? Have you ever been camping while it's raining? Have you ever been camping while it's raining and your sleeping bag gets wet? How did you sleep? Here's Jesus in the back of a boat that's swamped with water, and he's asleep. This boggles my mind, because as many times as I've been camping, in fact, let me tell you a great story about camping in the rain. Shortly after Lisa and I got married, we went camping together, and we set up our tent. We were up near Lake Placid somewhere, and it rained that night, and we woke up in the morning to about an inch of water inside our tent. We spent the rest of our camping experience in Lake Placid in a hotel. Best camping experience ever. So it was really, it was one of those things where when you're first married, you really find out what your spouse is made of when you're dealing with this. You know, and that's not to say, you know, Lisa's toughed it out. We've camped in 100-degree weather before, and we don't do it so much anymore. But the rain is really tough to deal with when it's wet. So Jesus is sleeping in the boat. He's in the back of the boat. He's wet. You know, his robes are wet. His disciples are freaking out because of the storm. They're experienced sailors. Okay, some of them are. They're fishermen. So they know about these storms. They know how to deal with the storms. They know how to get through the storms. And this one has really got them scared. So scared that they want to wake up Jesus. But Jesus is just, you know, in the whatever. He's sleeping. And I think it demonstrates a couple things. The fact that Jesus was sleeping. The first thing that it demonstrates is that Jesus had trust in his disciples. Because he said to his disciples, we're going to get in the boat and we're going to go to the other side. And he trusted his disciples to get him there. He had no concern about their ability to navigate the lake, nothing like that. And I'm sure many of us have someone that we would trust our lives with. And there are some of us who maybe you get in a car, and I don't know, but I don't normally sleep very well in a car. But there are some people, if I get in a car with them, there's no way I'm falling asleep. It can be 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm not falling asleep in that car because I don't trust them with my life. But other people, I'll get in a car and I can sleep just okay in a car because, like I said, I don't really sleep that well in cars. But he trusted in his disciples. This also demonstrates Jesus' trust in his mission. We know that everything that Jesus did was Spirit-led. The Father told him to do something, and he went and did it. Everything that he did was directed by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus knew, because the Holy Spirit told him, go to the other side of this lake. He knew he was getting there. He trusted in his mission. And so as Christians, this is a great thing for us to think about, because when we're working in a body like this, when we're together in a body, in order for us to complete the mission that God has given us, we need to trust the people that we're in the boat with, and we also need to trust in the mission that we've been given. Now, overall, we have this overarching mission, right? Go and make disciples, spread the good news. But each body that we're a member of kind of has its own little submission, if you will. And we need to be able to trust in that mission in order to be successful in what God has called us to do. And so, I guess the thing to think about there is be careful who you get in a boat with, right? We'll go on here and read the ending here. 25 and 27, or rather 25. Then he said to them, It's after he died, after he'd calmed the storm. Where is your faith? But they were afraid and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, the interesting thing about the Sea of Galilee is it's actually about 700 feet below sea level. And it's known for these frequent violent windstorms that come up out of nowhere. It's a lot like Lake George, where it runs north-south in the country. And so a weather system would come down and just like go right through it, and it's gone. And like I said, the fishermen knew about this. They were experienced. They would have been caught in a storm before and known how to deal with it. And the fact that this storm was so violent and that these experienced fishermen felt like they were in danger indicates that it's a lot more powerful and dangerous than normal. Now, when you think back to verses 13 and 14 in the same chapter, when Jesus was speaking to them and explaining the parables and talking about the seeds, and he said, those on the rock are the ones... Excuse me, I got a catch in the back of my throat. During the first service, Rick said, John, you're not coughing. So now I'm coughing because it's more like suitable for the season since everyone else is. Those on a rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, fall away. And as for the seed that fell among thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the worries and the riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So the disciples are going, they've been given this command, and they're going through this just after hearing this parable. Okay, we're going to go to the other side, and now here comes a storm, and it challenges their faith. They've been given a word, an inferred promise from Jesus that we're going to the other side. And when trouble arose, all that stuff that they'd heard before went right out their head and their hearts. Now, the interesting thing about this storm is I've heard a lot of different takes on this storm. And some people believe that because of the events that happen immediately after they get across the sea, that maybe this storm was directed by Satan and sent to test them or to try and prevent Jesus from getting to the other side. But I wonder if maybe Jesus timed this trip just right. Maybe he knew there was a storm coming and had them launch out anyway, just to see how his disciples would respond. Now, I know I've been in church sometimes on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night, or I've heard teaching on a radio and thought, wow, God, that's a great word. And wouldn't you know it, it doesn't take very long. And the next thing I know, something happens where I need to think back on what I just heard from what I thought God told me and see, where is my faith? Did that seed really take root in my heart, and is it going to produce good fruit, or is it going to get pitched? So Jesus asked them, where is their faith? And because they're kind of freaking out in this situation. And they realized that they're in a really tough spot. And one thing that I want to point out to you is that the disciples in this situation, they couldn't control the storm. Jesus could control the storm, but the disciples couldn't. But they could control their faith. That was the one thing they had control over. And even though they lost their faith, I think there's still something that we can draw out of this. Because many of us have lost faith in something at one point. We hear something, we lose faith in family, we lose faith in friends, we lose faith in God. I think it's okay to say that here, that sometimes we lose faith in God. And so, like the disciples that are in this boat, we kind of have the same four options that they had when we lose our faith. Now, the first thing is you can just abandon ship and drown in the sea. Because given that the nature of the storm, you do know that they did not have life vests in the first century, right? No life vests. They more than likely would have drowned as a result of the storm. Yeah, the Coast Guard. So we can abandon ship and Jesus and drown in the sea of our troubles when we lose faith. Or number two, we can go down with the ship and again, possibly drown if the ship's going down. You know, maybe, I think the illustration I used last time is I used relationships. If you're in a tough relationship, you can abandon the relationship. You can go down in there and just keep going down in the relationship, whatever the situation is. The third thing you can do is you can try everything in your own power to get through the storm. And maybe if the disciples had just said, okay, well, we're just going to keep rowing, we'll keep going, we're going to do this in our own, we've lost faith in Jesus, we don't think we're going to make it, but we're going to do everything that we can to get through this. And sometimes we're in situations like that where we think, I'm going to do everything in my own power. But the disciples did the right thing when they realized they'd lost faith. They called on Jesus. And although Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, he stays in the boat till they get to the other side. He calms the wind, he calms the waves, and he stays in the boat with them, even though they lost faith. He doesn't just say, okay, and steps out and walks over to the other side by himself. He doesn't abandon them. So the disciples are here. They've lost faith. Jesus gets up and he rebukes the storm. And in this instance, he demonstrates his power over nature. In previous examples, we've seen where Jesus has healed someone, and so he's demonstrating his power over sickness. And he's maybe rebuked religious people, and even political leaders. And he's demonstrating his power over earthly rule. But now he demonstrates his power over nature. And this is something that these disciples would not have ever seen. They might have seen a traveling rabbi who had come through and maybe prayed for someone to be healed, or even cast out a demon, because the Jewish did have exorcists back then that kind of traveled around and did those kinds of things. But they've never seen someone just stand up in a boat in the middle of a storm, and the next thing you know, the water's like glass. And think about later on in Matthew 14, after this happens, there's another incident that's similar to this, where Jesus sends the disciples across, and they run into another storm. But Jesus comes after them, comes walking on the water. They're in the middle of the storm. They're dealing with it this time. They're like, okay, we learned our lesson. We're going to stay in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. They're kind of freaking out over the fact that they see someone walking on the water. They think it's a ghost. And it's not very explicit in the text when you read it, but it's almost as if when Jesus finally, you know, they do the whole thing with Peter and everything, but then they get in the boat and it's as if the storm calms down again. So sometimes Jesus is with us through the storm, and sometimes Jesus comes and then calms the storm for us. And it's an amazing thing to see this. They're so amazed that they're afraid. They've never seen anything like this. And in this little short section of Scripture, David Guzik mentions this, and it's just an amazing thing to think about. You see Jesus' humanity and deity displayed right next to each other. His humanity is displayed because Jesus needs to sleep, right? He's not just running around on Holy Spirit juice. He needs to sleep. He has a physical body that gets tired. He needs to rest. And it's such a display of his humanity as he's in the back of that boat just sleeping. And then you switch it, and suddenly the great power of who he really is suddenly displayed. Right, I mean, just a switch of it, and they're right next to each other. And it's a beautiful display of that. So continuing on. So they sailed over to the region of Gerasenes, and yours might say the Gadarenes or something like that. Some of them, the manuscripts differ on the name of where they went. But the point is that it's opposite of Galilee, and that this is a part of Israel where a lot of Gentiles lived. And as Jesus stepped ashore, a certain man from the town met him who was possessed by demons. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and shouted with a loud voice, "Leave me alone, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had started commanding the evil spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, so he would be bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, but he would break the restraints and be driven by the demon into deserted places. So Luke kind of switches around the order of this story for effect. But they're sailing across to this portion of Israel that's known to have a lot of Gentiles in it. So here's Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, taking his Jewish disciples into a part of the country that's known to have Gentiles. His disciples' minds were probably blown, which would explain why they didn't really probably have as much faith in the mission that was given to them, because to the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs. They called them dogs. And so why would Jesus go and minister to these Gentiles? But it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, how it's meant for everyone. Because Jesus was willing to go into enemy territory, if you will, because that's how they viewed it. He was willing to go into enemy territory and bring the good news to them. And sometimes we have to go into what we would deem as enemy territory and do the same thing. So he gets there, and you know, he's probably not even dry yet because he was wet. His robes are soaked. He steps out on the land, and immediately as he steps out on the land, here comes this demon-possessed guy screaming at him, and Jesus rebukes him and commands the demon to come out. So now we get to the point where some people go, "Really, John? Demons? We're talking about demons today?" And it can be a little hard to swallow. I admit it. Maybe I can handle Jesus healing someone. I can handle, I can even handle Jesus raising from the dead. But this demon thing, I don't know if necessarily I can handle that. And I think part of the reason, especially in Christianity, part of the reason we have trouble with these kinds of passages is because there's a lot of false assumptions in the church about demons and how they operate and things like that. Now, I'm not going to go into a big, long explanation of all this, but there are a number of misconceptions that are still continued to be shared today. And there are people who have built entire ministries out of, oh, you have demon-possessed people, we'll come and do exorcisms. That's not to say that people don't get demon-possessed today, but I think, remember I talked about the whole science thing? I think one of the great things about the time that we live in is that we're no longer, like has happened in the past, taking a situation where someone is actually mentally ill and saying, oh, that person was demon-possessed. Or we're no longer taking someone who is behaving a certain way and really we can say that they're demon-possessed and excuse away their behavior or the way that they're acting. But I think it's still going on today. I don't think it's as prevalent as some people might think it is. Because, you know, if you go looking for demons, you're going to find one around every corner. So Jesus steps out, and he didn't go looking for the demon. The demon comes to him. And he doesn't go through some fancy ritual to deal with this. He just speaks to it. But the interesting thing here is the description we have of the situation. We'll get to the speaking part later. This is the most complete example we have of someone who is demon possessed in the New Testament. Most of the other times where we read about Jesus casting out unclean spirits or demons, it's just that. And Jesus cast an unclean spirit out of them. There's one other instance where it says someone threw themselves on the ground in front of him. And we really don't have a complete picture of what someone who's demon possessed, how they act, what they look like. But this one's pretty good. It's the only one. And I don't think it's anything that you can build a giant doctrine off of, but I think it's something to consider. The key thing to think about here when we're looking at this is the description of the person, of what happened to the person. The man, it says, was naked, but he was stripped of more than his clothes. He was stripped of his humanity. He's living among the tombs. He was unrestrained. He couldn't be restrained. Mark says, says that he couldn't be tamed, like he was like a wild beast. And it also says that he cut himself with stones. Now, again, I want to make sure that I say that just because someone is, and I know this is a sensitive subject for some people, just because someone is cutting themselves, we can't attribute that to demonic activity. There's many things that we may be able to attribute it to. But this is just one of the things in combination with other things that were going on with this man that we see. He lived among the tombs, and according to Jewish tradition, then that meant that this man was unclean because you didn't handle dead bodies. And even today, if I said to you, hey, you know, I heard Nate's moving into the cemetery down the street. He's building a house right in the middle of it. You probably would think something was going on with Nate. Like, why is he moving into a cemetery? There's a reason we put our dead in certain locations. And it's this idea of the living don't want to be around the dead. And it's why a lot of these stories that we see about zombies and things like that are so popular, because it deals with this idea of living among the dead and how that would affect us. So the man would have been considered an outcast. He's living among the tombs, and I couldn't help but think of Luke 25:4, which is on the cover of your bulletins, where the women were going to anoint Jesus' body, and the angel says to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Because you don't. You would never go to seek someone who was alive. People who are alive want to be around people who are alive. They want to see life in them. And the reason is because we bear God's image. And we want to see the image of God in each other. And what this demon did was attempt to get back at God by stripping that image of God out of this man, by driving him to do these things that he did. Because outside of trying to take God on head on, which isn't going to work, we're the next available targets. So Jesus comes here. He's dealing with this guy. And the demon asks him, "Hey, why have you come to torment me?" Pretty interesting coming from someone who's just an entity that's just spent a lifetime tormenting a man and tormenting townspeople through what he's done. "Why have you come to torment me?" Their personality is coming through. The demons are speaking through this man. And he's overcome. And we don't know how this happens. There's some suggestions in scriptures about how people get demon-possessed. Kind of the idea is that there has to be kind of an invitation of some sorts. I mean, not openly like, "Hey, demon, want to go for a ride?" It's nothing like that. But the things that we do, the things that we expose ourselves to, we live in an age where people want to be, "Well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual." And they want to deal, right? They want to, people have a desire to see the supernatural. And so when they encounter a situation, whether it's through crystals or tarot cards or looking at the stars or whatever the case may be, whenever they encounter a situation like this that appears spiritual and appears supernatural, if they're not a Christian, they're opening themselves up to being a vessel for demonic activity. Now, notice I said if they're not a Christian, because Christians can't become demon-possessed. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and here's what's different about the Holy Spirit in us and a demon possessing them. Notice the demon overcomes the person's personality and will. The Holy Spirit will never, ever overcome you to a point where you're out of control. There are some sects of Christianity where they feel like the Holy Spirit comes on them and they're out of control. I don't really see an example of that in the Bible. The Holy Spirit will persuade us and direct us in a certain direction, but we're still in control of ourselves. We have autonomy in that sense. So we don't know how this happens, but it did in this instance. And he calls Jesus out by name. "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you not to torment me." Now, remember I mentioned the Jewish exorcists. One of the things about Jewish exorcists, and people still believe this today, is that in order to cast out a demon and have power over that demon, you had to know its name. So someone observing this from the outside who was Jewish and had seen a Jewish exorcism would have thought, that demon knows Jesus' name. So now that, and they thought the opposite could happen too, that if the demon knew your name, it could have power over you. So they were kind of looking at this and saying, "We got a situation here." So Jesus says, "Okay, I'll play along." And he says in verse 30, "Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons have entered him. And they began to beg him not to order them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And the demonic spirits begged Jesus to let them go into them. He gave them permission, So the demons came out of the man and went into the pigs, and the herd of pigs rushed down the steep slope into the lake and drowned. So Jesus says, "What's your name?" And out of the mouth of this person, they say, "Legion." Is Legion a name? Legion's not a name. So the demons are kind of, right? They're trying to play this game with Jesus because they know how the Jewish rabbis operate. They know the game. And I think this was an intimidation thing because we don't really know how many demons were in this person. Could have been two. It could have been 6,000, like was in a Roman legion. The idea is just that there were many, that there was more than one. And Jesus isn't intimidated by this. And in order to show that he doesn't need the demon's name, he just continues to say, okay, well, we'll go out. And they said, well, okay, if we're going to go out, at least let us go into some pigs because we don't want to go into the abyss. Now, like I said, you could take this passage and you could build all kinds of weird doctrines out of it if you wanted to, because there's a lot of stuff in here that we know a little bit about, but we don't know a lot about. The abyss was believed to be a place of imprisonment for evil spirits, according to Jewish tradition. And we see a hint of it in the book of Revelation where it talks about the bottomless pit. And so maybe the demons were going to end up there if they didn't end up in some kind of vessel. We don't know for sure. Again, like I said, I don't think we can build any kind of doctrine out of this when it comes to that. But these evil spirits, these demons, they were sent into a herd of pigs. They didn't want to lose any kind of autonomy, right? Ability to move around and do whatever it is that demons want to do. But it's interesting though, because why did Jesus send them into the pigs? Well, they were unclean spirits, and pigs, according to Jewish law, were unclean. You couldn't eat them. So it made sense to send an unclean spirit into an unclean vessel. So that's one thing. But the other thing, too, kind of going back to the whole idea of people wanting to know about spiritual things and things like that. Because this man had his own will, I really believe that there was only so far that the demons could go with this guy. But when they were put in an animal that doesn't have its own will, like we do as humans, now the plan and the desire of the demons can be seen, because what's the first thing that happens? The pigs run into the water and they're destroyed. Right? We know that Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Right? He stole the livelihood of these herdsmen by running the pigs into the lake. He destroyed the pigs, killed the pigs, and he utterly destroyed them so they couldn't even be used for food, because now they're in this lake. Can't even use them for food now. So we see kind of that threefold thing there, where these herdsmen, they see this. Now, we don't know for sure whether or not these herdsmen were Gentiles. Most likely, they could have been Jewish. If you recall in the story of the prodigal son, and he's slopping pigs at one point. So there's a possibility that maybe they were Jewish and they were operating outside of the law. And there's another way to demonstrate. I've heard it said that, you know, Jesus was now demonstrating to them that, look, you guys are kind of off base here, herding these pigs. But the herdsmen saw it, and we'll finish up the story and see what their response was, starting in verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran off and spread the news in the town and countryside. So the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now those who had seen it told them how the man who had been demon-possessed had been healed. Then all the people of Gerasenes, I don't know how to pronounce that word, in the surrounding region, attacked Jesus to leave them, asked Jesus to leave them alone, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus said to him, saying, "Return to your home and declare what God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole town what Jesus had done for him. So again, Luke kind of mixes it up in order to drive a point home, mixes up the order of the story because he's getting to a particular, there's a point that he wants to get to. So the herdsmen go out and they tell everybody out there, you got to see what happened. Jesus, you know, the demon-possessed guy. It's like, you know, the town drunk, and the town drunk gets saved. All of a sudden people show up for church because they want to see really what's going on with this guy who says he knows Jesus. And so the demon-possessed guy, everybody in the area, I'm sure, knows about this guy. He's been breaking chains and running around naked in the cemetery for years now. So they come and they see him, and they have a very interesting reaction, don't they? They're afraid. Why would they be afraid of what had just happened to this man? And they ask him to leave. And Jesus says, okay, I'll go. That's fine. Now, we don't know why they were afraid. Maybe they were afraid that Jesus would take away their livelihood too. Because you got to think now, these herdsmen, their entire herd is gone. They have zero income. And so maybe the rest of these people falsely thought that Jesus was going to find someone else who was demon-possessed and cast demons into their herd. I don't know. We don't really know. But whatever the case, they were afraid of Jesus. And Jesus recognized this. He recognized that they were afraid of him and that they would not be able to receive the message that he had for them from his own mouth. And sometimes we're in a similar situation. Maybe we're dealing with someone and we're trying to share the gospel with them, and we recognize they're not going to get it from me. But maybe there's somebody else that can share the good news with them, and they'll hear it. And so this demon-possessed man, formerly demon-possessed man, wants to go with Jesus. And unlike some of the previous miracles that Jesus did, where he tells the people, don't tell anyone, he tells the guy to go tell people what happened. Because he recognizes that these people will receive the good news of who Jesus is from this man a lot easier than they will receive it directly from Jesus. And sometimes when we're sharing the gospel, people will receive the good news of who Jesus is from someone else than from us. And we need to be able to discern when that's the case. So he goes around and he goes and he tells the countryside. We don't really have any explanation of what happened after the guy, but we can assume that because when we hear about other missionary journeys, some of the apostles run into Gentiles that had been converted to know who Jesus is. So I think it's safe to assume that people learned about Christ through this formerly demon-possessed man, and he shared the gospel with them. What a testimony. I think when people have been pulled out of a situation that's just indescribable, and they come out of it, and they share that testimony with people, right? You're not going to believe this story I'm going to tell you. And now the disciples had this story of, they had a lot of unbelievable stories that they could tell, right? They could tell about just now being on the ship. They could tell about witnessing this guy being delivered. But they couldn't tell that story the same way that this guy could, the person who was actually delivered. And so when we think about when we're in situations that are out, that we don't have control over, whether it's a storm that we're in the middle of in our lives that we don't have control over, whether it's someone approaching us, right, and attacking us, we don't have control over it. We have no control over the things that are going to bombard our lives. But we do have control over our response. And so we should act out in faith, and we should act out knowing that as believers, we have Christ in us. And that even if it seems like we're in a situation that's tough, that's out of our control, Christ is there to deliver us from that. He delivered the disciples from the storm. He delivered the man from the demons that were in him. And he's here to deliver us as well. So I guess Rick's going to... He's going to...